Encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Galatians. And we are going to look at Galatians chapter 3, verse number 2 this morning. It's right here in this section that we've been studying, verses 1 through 5. And in verse number 1, we saw Paul's astonishment at gospel abandonment. And this morning, we're going to be looking at how Paul accomplishes a return to gospel acceptance. How he accomplishes a return to gospel acceptance. But let's go ahead and read this passage, and we'll read verse 2 in its context of verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 1, Paul begins here, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Almighty God, for the work of your Spirit. We praise you, Father, that your Holy Spirit inspired the writing of this letter. We understand it, Lord, to be inspired scripture. And we praise you, Almighty God, that your Holy Spirit can now take inspired scripture and illumine our minds, Father, to the truths of scripture. And we praise you, Almighty God, that your Holy Spirit will take that illumination and enable us, Lord, to continue to grow in our salvation. Your Holy Spirit will take that illumination and will ensure us to persevere in our faith. We understand, Lord, that one of the greatest aspects of your grace is the perseverance of the saints. But we also understand, Father, that that perseverance does not happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, taking the truths of Scripture and continuing to motivate our hearts to follow Scripture, motivating our hearts to maintain our faith in the truth of the gospel. Father, we praise you for the way that you are working out our salvation. We give you all the glory and all the praise. In Christ's name, amen. I always like to continue to just kind of review just a little bit what we're doing here and in studying the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians, again, is a letter. It's a letter like any letter that you would write to someone that is dear to you. The only difference is this letter is being written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That makes it Holy Scripture. That makes it the truth of God. And Paul is writing to his friends back in southern Galatia, the churches in southern Galatia. Paul had developed a very dear relationship with these Christians back in the churches of the area of southern Galatia. He visited that area three different times. Made several trips through there. And every time he would travel through there, he's sharing the gospel. And the Holy Spirit is taking the gospel that Paul shares, and he's regenerating the hearts of unbelievers with that preaching of the word. He's regenerating those hearts to such an extent that these hearts now desire to put faith in Jesus Christ. It becomes what you could call an irresistible desire. They could have a desire for nothing else than Christ, so they trust Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as that is happening, not only are we seeing converts to Christianity, we're seeing the birth of the church among the Gentiles in southern Galatia. Along with Paul's ministry came persecution, but there was always blessing following the persecution. And I just want to again wrap our minds around the history of the building of these churches by looking at some of the passages in the book of Acts that talk about this persecution and talk about the blessing that followed the persecution. Look with me in Acts chapter 13, verse number 44. "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming." So people are hearing the word of the Lord and they're flocking to the word of the Lord. But there's this opposition to people hearing the word of the Lord. But yet the blessings still come. Look at verse 46. "Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Opposition, but yet great growth. Opposition, but yet great blessing. And so it was with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Look with me in Acts chapter 13, verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region. And they continued to preach the gospel. All these cities make up the cities that the letter of Galatians is being written to. Look here with me in verse 19. But the Jews from Antioch and Iconium, having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they preached the gospel to the city, to that city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. So my point here is Paul's work amongst these people was met by great opposition, was met by great persecution. Once he was stoned, and they left him for dead, and many believe he was dead. And God brought him back to life. So although it was met with great opposition, great persecution, and great harm to the Apostle Paul, God continued to bless that ministry. You can begin to understand why Paul has such a love for these churches in southern Galatia. He comes back to visit them again, and we have a record of that in Acts chapter 16, verse 5. He's back in these churches. He's been encouraging them. And we see what the situation is like the last time he was in the presence of these churches. This is what was going on in these churches the last time he saw these people in person before he writes the letter of Galatians. The churches were being strengthened in faith and were increasing in number daily. Last time he saw these churches, they were being strengthened in their faith. And it wasn't just a deep spiritual growth, it was a numerical spiritual growth. A numerical spiritual growth, it was also a deep spiritual growth. And look at how the context of this growth. Look at verse 4. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. These churches are growing in number, and they're growing in faith in light of the fact that they have received the decrees from the Jerusalem council. Just exactly what were these decrees? Go back with me to Acts chapter 13, verse 19. Here we have James speaking. James, being the head of the Jerusalem Council, speaks for the Jerusalem Council when he says, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. These are the decrees that the churches in southern Galatia heard. What does James mean when he says here, we do not trouble those who are turning to God from the Gentiles? He means we don't place upon them any burden other than trusting in Jesus Christ. We don't place upon them the burden of having to obey the law. We don't place upon them the burden of having to be circumcised in order to stand justified with God. All we ask of them is they live godly lives. All we ask of them is that they show the fruit of the Holy Spirit living within them. That was the only requirement that the Jerusalem Council had on the churches of Southern Galatia. And with that understanding, they're being strengthened and they're growing in number. And now, several months later, Paul hears that they're no longer paying any attention to these decrees. Somehow, now they begin to think that faith alone and Christ alone just is not enough. That they do have to follow the law. Somehow, they've allowed other Jerusalem people to come in and to actually trouble them and cause them to think that in order to be right with God, in order to be justified before God, faith alone and Christ alone is good, but it's not enough. You must also follow the law. You can begin to understand why Paul is so extremely astonished at these believers in Southern Galatia that they so quickly abandon Christ. And that's exactly what he says in Galatians chapter 1. Look here in Galatians chapter 1, verse number 1. He says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He's absolutely amazed that they so quickly are deserting the gospel for another gospel. And that's why his astonishment becomes so clear in chapter 3, verse number 1. He's astonished at their abandonment of the gospel because it's revealing a lack of understanding. It reveals that they have become Satan's dupes, and it reveals that they've experienced or expressing a form of doctrinal forgetfulness. They're forgetting everything that Paul preached. And Paul had clearly preached the person of Jesus Christ. And Paul had convincingly preached the perfection of the cross. And Paul had also clearly and convincingly preached the clarity of the cross, the certainty of the cross. He preached all these things. He had preached it under the power of the Holy Spirit so well that it was like a portrait right before the believer's eyes. They actually saw the person of Christ. They actually saw his death on the cross. And they clearly, as if it was painted right before them, understood that it was a perfect death. And that everything that needed to be done for them to have their sins forgiven had been done. And Paul had preached it so well that it was absolutely certain right before their eyes. And now they've abandoned that. And he's astonished at their abandonment. And now he begins in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2. After expressing his astonishment, he begins to try to pull them back to an acceptance of the gospel. He's going to try to persuade them to come back, to turn around and come back to the gospel. I've entitled today's message, Paul Accomplishes a Return to Gospel Acceptance. First of all, I was going to entitle this message, Paul Attempts a Return to Gospel Acceptance. Well, how can I be so assured that he's accomplished it? We never really have clear, absolute, irrefutable proof that he does accomplish a return to the gospel. But one of the reasons that I believe he does accomplish it is because what we see in the first rhetorical question. He's going to ask four rhetorical questions. The first one is going to be concerned with the initiation of salvation. That's in verse 2. The second one is going to be concerned with the completion of salvation. That's in verse 3. The third one is going to be concerned with persecution and salvation. That's going to be verse 4. And the fourth one's going to be concerned with the verification of salvation. Now this morning, we're just going to look at this first question that deals with initiation into salvation. And when we look at this question, we see that this question deals with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that Paul readily accepts the fact that these readers are filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit living within them. Knowing that Paul knows that they have the Holy Spirit living within them gives me the absolute confidence that he will be successful in his attempt to bring them back to the gospel. That's why I can say he accomplished it. Because if they do indeed have the Holy Spirit living within them, all they need to do is hear the truth again. And the Holy Spirit, you can absolutely bank on it. The Holy Spirit will take that truth and once again work in the hearts of these believers to abandon their abandonment of the gospel and come back to a wholehearted acceptance of the gospel. That's the persevering work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure that some of the readers there didn't have the Holy Spirit within them. But the majority of his readers had the Holy Spirit in them, and he is treating them as such. He's treating them as those who have the Holy Spirit within them. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is tantamount to his argument. It is the most important part of his argument. The rest of his argument, the rest of his persuasion is all going to focus on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that this work of the Holy Spirit is tantamount to his argument because of what he first says here in verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. This is the only thing. This is the most important thing. The most important thing is that you understand how it was you received the Holy Spirit. Once he establishes that, once he reminds them again that they have the Holy Spirit, and once he reminds them again how they received the Holy Spirit, that is going to set the stage up for everything else. Once he can get them to admit, yeah, we've got the Holy Spirit in us. And once he can get them to admit, yeah, we got the Holy Spirit in us just because we believed in Jesus Christ, he is setting the stage for the rest of his argument. Now again, he's using this device called a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question that you ask assuming people already know the answer. You're not really looking to ask a question. You're trying to emphasize the fact that the answer to the question is so obvious that it doesn't even need to be asked. And rhetorical questions can be used in many different ways. First of all, they can be used to make an emphasis. You can use a rhetorical question to really emphasize a point. If you want to really emphasize something, you put it in a state of a question where the answer is absolutely obvious, and that really emphasizes the answer that you wanted, the point that you wanted to make. Or you can use a rhetorical question in a situation where you're confronting someone, and you want to lessen the harshness of the confrontation. You don't want to really be the one to tell the people where they're wrong. You don't really want to be the one to tell the people what they should believe. You want them to come to that on their own. You want to form this argument and to turn this argument to such a way that the people come to the conclusion all on their own. It lessens the harshness. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing here. He is presenting these questions so that these people will come to the conclusion all on their own. Why are we abandoning the gospel? Why are we turning from the gospel and believing into a works-based salvation? Why, if we do that, then we are basically denying the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's the whole goal as he uses this question. This rhetorical question is crafted. And I like the word crafted. Paul has crafted it in order to remind the believers that they are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. He says here, in verse 2, did you receive the Spirit? You see, they know they received the Spirit. They've experienced the Spirit. He's causing them to think again that they have the Holy Spirit within them. And as we look at these questions, I want us to look at these questions in such a way that the Holy Spirit can take our study of them and better help us persevere in our faith in the gospel. I mean, that's what Paul is doing. He's using these questions so that the Holy Spirit will take them and help the readers to persevere in their faith. To help the readers to abandon this heresy that's come in and persevere in their faith. And I believe that's what the Holy Spirit would have us do this morning. Let's look at these rhetorical questions. Let's ask them of ourselves in such a way that the Holy Spirit can actually help us persevere in our faith. And so the first question is, do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Now, hopefully, every one of you would say, yes, I've got the Holy Spirit in me. I know I have the Holy Spirit within me. But that's a very good question to ask yourself. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? You're going to find, as we continue to study the work of the Holy Spirit this morning, that it is absolutely essential to your forgiveness of sins that the Holy Spirit be within you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a child of God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, your sins are not forgiven. You need to figure out how to get the Holy Spirit within you. And when we get it done, it should be absolutely obvious how it is you become indwelt with the Holy Spirit. If we want to really be motivated to persevere in our faith by this rhetorical question, we need to take some time and think about the Holy Spirit. We need to remind ourselves that the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Peter's asking Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Then he goes on and he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Peter clearly equates the Holy Spirit with God. The Holy Spirit is a member of the triune Godhead. He's the third person of the Trinity. So the next time you feel overwhelmed by the struggles in life, the next time you feel tempted by some strong temptation and you're inclined to give in to sin, the next time you feel like doubting, just remember, God is dwelling within you. God is dwelling within you. Now, let me just continue to expand your understanding of the Holy Spirit. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, when I take what we read here in Genesis chapter 1 and I correlate it with what I read in Exodus chapter 32, verses 12 and on, I come to understand that this creating of the heavens and the earth, in a matter that the earth is formless and void, that all took place on the first day of creation. It didn't take place long before the first day of creation. This is all part of the first day of creation. In the first day of creation, God, out of nothing, creates the heavens and the earth. And the earth is formless and void, and there's a darkness over the surface of the deep. But the Spirit of God was moving or hovering over the surface of the waters. The one who dwells within you was hovering over the first act of creation that God ever created. This was before He creates light. His first act of creation was to create out of nothing this formless void, this desolate area that He would now make into the beautiful creation that we have. But the Holy Spirit is just hovering over that. That's who dwells within you. If you are a child of God, that's who is dwelling within you. Look with me in Acts chapter 19. I want to show you how the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit is essential to your Christianity. It's essential to you being a Christian. In Acts chapter 19, verse number 1, it happened while Apollos was at Corinth. Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now, there has to be something about these disciples that causes Paul to wonder whether they have received the Holy Spirit when they believed. And they said to him, "No, we've never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. You see, all they had prior to John telling them about the Holy Spirit, or prior to Paul telling them about the Holy Spirit, and prior to Paul telling them they have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only message, the only knowledge of God's Word that they had was the knowledge that John the Baptist had shared with them, that they needed to repent of their sins, and that the baptism of John the Baptist was a way of them physically demonstrating their understanding that they needed to repent of their sins. They had fully adhered to all the biblical knowledge they had at that time, but that didn't make them Christians. They were people of God, but they were not Christians. They were Old Testament people of God because they had not yet believed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Once Paul explained to them their need to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now they receive the Holy Spirit. Now they actually become Christians. They become part of Christianity. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." So you can't belong to Jesus Christ unless His Spirit, the Spirit of God, indwells within you. Now we can also see where Jesus Christ is also part of the Trinity. It's God's Spirit who is God, and God's Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. They're all three in one. They're all three in one. The Holy Blessed Trinity, the Spirit of the Blessed Trinity indwells in those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the assurance that this brings the believer in verse 16. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills. Oh, I'm in the wrong verse. I'm sorry. I turned one too many pages. One too many pages. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You have the absolute most assurance that you are a child of God because of the Spirit that dwells within you. Your assurance of your salvation is the result of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, but by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. We know that we abide in Christ and we know that he is in us because of the Spirit that he has given us. Look with me in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint. Why does hope not disappoint? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This precious gift of the Holy Spirit that we have received is the means by which God pours out his love within us. We just sang about that love. A love that is immeasurable. A love that is impossible to completely write about. The love of God poured out into our hearts through the Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. You would not know the love of God if it was not for the work of the Holy Spirit within you. Let's look more at the work of God, the Holy Spirit back in John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verse number 12. John, quoting Jesus here, quotes Jesus as having said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit is the one who illumines our minds to truth. He guides us into truth. Whenever he comes, he does not speak of his own initiative. He speaks whatever he hears. He doesn't bring glory to himself. He brings glory to Christ. He takes that which is of Christ and he discloses it to the believer in Jesus Christ. You know, you can tell when someone is really operating under the power of the Holy Spirit when you see that that person is giving glory to Christ. If someone says they're operating under the power of the Holy Spirit and someone says they're filled with the Holy Spirit and all the glory is being drawn to them and all the attention is being drawn to them, you can be assured that's not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not out drawing attention to himself. The Holy Spirit exists to focus all the attention on Christ. We are able to glorify Christ. We are able to make Christ known. We are able to live lives that cause the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms to recognize Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Look at the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse number 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. You see, this is the advantage of having the Holy Spirit. Having the Holy Spirit is advantageous because he's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And somehow the world will come under a greater conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment with the God-man ascending to heaven and the Holy Spirit coming to earth. Somehow having the Holy Spirit here is better for having the whole world convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Perhaps it's because the Holy Spirit is not confined to a temporal body the way that Jesus Christ was. The Holy Spirit can go all over the place. We can pray for our relatives that aren't in church today. You know, they're somewhere in Tucson. We can pray that the Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin and convict them that their sin doesn't enable them to match up to the righteousness of Christ. And because of that, there's judgment coming. We can pray for a relative in another state. We can pray for someone on the other side of the world. We can pray for our missionaries, that the Holy Spirit will take their preaching, and the Holy Spirit in their congregations in the Czech Republic, the Holy Spirit will take that preaching and will convict those that are there that they're sinners, and convict those that are there that they don't match up to the righteousness of Christ, and convict them that there's judgment to come upon them because they don't match up to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the advantage of having the Holy Spirit. He works like that all over the world, nonstop, 24/7, everywhere. That's the advantage that we have of having the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes a solidarity with Christ, enables us as believers to have a solidarity with Christ. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In Him, referring to Christ, in Him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, so you heard the gospel of salvation and you believed in it, then you were sealed in Him, you were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of your inheritance with view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. You see, we're sealed into Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That sealing emphasizes the fact that we are genuine born-again Christians. It emphasizes the fact that we're secure. It emphasizes the fact that we belong to Christ. It also emphasizes the fact that we have the authority of Christ. That's what the sealing emphasizes. By sealing us into Christ, having enabled us to having a solidary union with Christ, we can be assured that we're genuine Christians. Our Christianity is secure, and that we belong to Christ, and that when we speak the words of Christ, we can speak with the authority of Christ because we're sealed in Christ. That being sealed in Christ is also a guarantee of our future inheritance. Paul says here in verse 14, who is given as a pledge, the Holy Spirit is like a down payment of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It gives us the absolute assurance that we will one day receive our full inheritance. Look at the advantages of being sealed in Christ. Look at the advantages of having a solidarity union with Christ. Look at verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit has sealed you in Christ, you can be assured that you have access to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that vat of spiritual blessings that you have a direct connection to never runs dry. You can drain out of it and drain out of it and drain out of it, and it will never decrease a single iota of a measurement. That's the advantage you have of being filled with the Holy Spirit. You have direct access to every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Paul also gives us a picture of what some of those spiritual blessings are. Look with me in verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's because we have a solidarity relationship with Jesus Christ that we have access to the spiritual redemption, spiritual blessing of redemption. You're going to have forgiveness of your sins because of your solidarity relationship with Jesus Christ. And this plan that you would have this relationship with Jesus Christ, this plan was established before the heavens and the earth were ever even created. Go with me to verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We were predestined to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. You see, before God ever spoke the heavens and the earth into being, it was His will, the kind intention of His will, that the Holy Spirit would cause you to have a solidarity union with Jesus Christ. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And raised us up with Him, God raised us up with Christ, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is seated far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. God has put everything under His subjection under his feet, and your spiritual place is right there with him. As a believer in Jesus Christ, as one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, you are seated right there with Christ in the heavenlies, seated far above all rule, authority, and power. Why should you be dismayed about any trial, any struggle, any difficulty in this world? Why should you walk around defeated? Why should you feel weak? Spiritually, you are seated right there with Christ. You have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling within you. Look what Paul says about the work of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. In whom, referring again to the Lord, in whom you're also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. We are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Look there with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are His temple. And that shows us that we have been purchased by God and we are to glorify God in our bodies. And we can see part of what this glorifying refers to. If you go back up here to me with me in verse 18, Paul says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. How dare we sin in areas of immorality? All other sins are outside the body, but sins of immorality are sins against the body, in the body, where the Holy Spirit dwells, where His temple dwells. Do you not realize, Christian, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you? It's His temple within you. How dare you sin in areas of immorality and bring that sin right into the very temple of the Holy Spirit? Paul wants to be sure that his readers remember they're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Think about that. You've received the Holy Spirit. This first rhetorical question goes on then, and it causes the readers to again think about how they became indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The question is crafted to remind the readers how they became indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Go back here with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 again. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How was it that the third person of the Trinity came to dwell within you? How was it that the one who hovered over the darkness of the earth on day one of creation, how was it that great being began to dwell within you? How did that happen? Did that happen because you're being obedient to the law? Or did that happen because of hearing with faith? You see, the answer is obvious. If they had been obedient to the law, that didn't do any good. The answer was obvious that the moment that they trusted in Jesus Christ, they sensed the Holy Spirit within them. The moment they began trusting in Jesus Christ, they could sense this experiential presence of the Holy Spirit within them. When the third person of the Trinity enters into you, you know it. When the one that hovered over the formless earth on day one of creation enters into you, you know it. You know something different has happened. Those who truly put faith alone in Christ alone immediately recognize that there's something different. Something different has happened. They know it didn't happen by the works of the law. They knew that the only way it happened is when they heard the gospel message and they believed in that gospel message, that hearing with faith. It's not just a hearing, it's a hearing with faith. Many people hear the gospel, but they don't take that gospel with faith. They don't express faith in it. They don't put faith in it. It's just a hearing, but it's not a faith in the hearing of the gospel. You have to express that faith. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 11. Romans chapter 10, verse 11. He writes, "For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is the Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Calling on the name of the Lord here is synonymous with believing in the Lord. Whoever believes in the Lord, whoever calls on the Lord, will be saved from their sins. But Paul, again, begins to ask some rhetorical questions in verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How can you call on someone unless you believe in that person? Calling and believing go hand in hand. You can't call upon Jesus Christ with a saving call unless you believe in Jesus Christ. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How can I believe in someone I've never heard of? I can't believe in someone I've never heard of. It's impossible for me to believe in Jesus Christ unless I hear about Jesus Christ. How will they hear without a preacher? Verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. So you must preach the gospel. You must preach Jesus Christ like the apostle Paul did. He preached the person of Jesus Christ. You must preach the perfection of the cross. You must preach that Christ's death on the cross perfectly satisfies the justice of God, perfectly satisfied the wrath of God, perfectly enables God to be just in forgiving you of your sins. You must preach that in such a way that it's absolutely certain. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit does that, he's presented the truth in your mind so clearly that you put trust in it. You believe in it. You put your faith in the gospel. That's how these people received the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit when the irresistible grace of God regenerated them to such an extent that the gospel was so irresistible and so desirable, they put their faith in that gospel. That's a work of God. And so Paul is getting his people back to where they need to be. They need to understand that their whole Christianity is built upon faith. The presence of the Spirit within them is built upon faith. It had absolutely nothing to do with anything they did, right or wrong. It had nothing to do with being obedient to the law. It had nothing to do at all with anything they could do. Your salvation, the presence of the Holy Spirit within you, has absolutely nothing to do with how many times you attend church. It has nothing to do with how much scripture you memorize. It has nothing to do with the prayers you offer up. It has nothing to do with how good of a wife you are, how good of a mother you are, how good you are as a father in providing for your family, how good you are as a father in loving your wife like Christ loved the church. Your salvation has nothing to do with those things. Your salvation is based upon one fact, that you put faith in Christ. You heard that you were a sinner, that you deserve to die for your sins. You heard that there's nothing you can do about your sins, but you heard that Jesus Christ did it all. He paid the penalty for your sins, dying on the cross. And you've heard that if you put faith in Christ alone, his death, burial, and resurrection, you shall be forgiven of your sins. That truth was presented to you. It was proclaimed to you. And the Holy Spirit regenerated the spirit of your mind to such a point that you saw that truth as absolute truthfulness. And you saw it as the only way to be forgiven of your sins. And you desired to put faith in that truth. And you put faith in that truth. And in came the Holy Spirit. That's what faith does for you. It enables you to be forgiven of your sins. And it also enables you to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you think about the work of the Holy Spirit. You just think about the person of the Holy Spirit. And all that is yours because of your faith in Christ. How could you ever be discouraged by the things you go through in this life? How could you ever be persuaded not to follow Christ when you understand all that faith in Christ has provided you with? The forgiveness of sins, that would be enough, would it not? The forgiveness of sins and knowing that you stand justified before God. But for the Christian, not only do you stand justified before God by believing in the promises of God, you receive the Holy Spirit. And personally, I believe this is a New Testament era work of the Holy Spirit. I think this is different than the work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Look with me in John chapter 7. John chapter 7. It's verse 38. Again, Jesus speaking and the Apostle John quoting Jesus. Jesus says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke of the Spirit. So he says the one that believes in him will have these rivers of flowing water. And that is a picture of the Holy Spirit. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You know, those apostles were following Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They believed every truth that God had revealed to them. And they were people of God. The disciples that were following Jesus, they were part of the people of God. John the Baptist was just as justified before God as anybody today is. But John the Baptist never saw Jesus Christ buried, crucified, buried, and resurrected. John the Baptist did not know that Jesus Christ would be buried, crucified, buried, and resurrected. I might take that back. I'm probably pushing a little bit further. Maybe he had some idea. But John the Baptist didn't have the content of his faith that Peter had after the resurrection. And he was a child of God. Those men that we read about in Acts chapter 19, they're children of God. Their sins are forgiven. They believed in the truth that John the Baptist had preached. They believed in God's word and they were forgiven of their sins. They were justified. But they weren't Christians yet. They were Old Testament people of God. They weren't Christians yet. As soon as they heard about the Lord Jesus Christ and they put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, now they become Christians. And what happens? They become filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you realize, Christians, the privilege that we have today of having faith in God, having faith in the promises of God? It enables us to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And perhaps there's so much misuse of the teaching of the Holy Spirit that we don't want to talk about that much. We don't want to focus much on the Holy Spirit because the teaching of the Holy Spirit is so messed up. I can't think of any other word. It's messed up. It's wrong. It's an error. People will tell you, you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you got to go out and do this. And people will base the presence of the Holy Spirit upon their experience. What is Paul basing the presence of the Holy Spirit upon? Is it experience? No, it's doctrine. Did you believe and receive the Holy Spirit, or did you work and receive the Holy Spirit? Paul's teaching of the Holy Spirit is based upon doctrine. If you want more of the Holy Spirit, if you want to receive the Holy Spirit, if you want the works of the Holy Spirit in your life, there's only one thing you need to do. Put faith alone in Christ alone as the only means to have your sins forgiven. That's the advantage of being a child of God. The Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life. This is from John MacArthur. It's not the goal of the Christian life. It is the source. He is the source of our lives. Everything that we do in the name of Christ is because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Our ability to believe in Jesus Christ to begin with is because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Any growth in sanctification is because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. There's nothing that we do for Christ that is not because of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We work out our salvation because God is working in us. His Spirit works within us. Because His Spirit is working within us, we work out our salvation. It's all because of the Holy Spirit. MacArthur goes on to say, "He's not the product of faithful living, but is the power behind it." You don't receive the Holy Spirit as you live out a faithful life, as you practice your Christianity. You don't receive the Holy Spirit by practicing Christianity. You practice Christianity because the Holy Spirit is in you. It is the power of our Christianity. A high level of living does not bring the Holy Spirit. Rather, submission to the Holy Spirit who already dwells in the believer includes a higher level of living. We don't bring the Holy Spirit in us by living some higher level of living, by some higher level of obedience. If you want the Holy Spirit to be working in your life, You submit yourself to the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to submit yourself to the Holy Spirit? As the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to you more and more truth, you submit to that truth. What happened when you became forgiven of your sins? The Holy Spirit revealed to you the truth of your sinfulness. The Holy Spirit revealed to you the truth that sins are forgiven through faith alone in Christ alone. You submitted yourself to the work of the Holy Spirit, and you put faith in that work, and you became a Christian and indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you want more power of the Holy Spirit, the way to obtain that is not by living a more stricter life of obedience. The way to obtain more power of the Holy Spirit is to study more of God's Word. Let the Holy Spirit take that truth and change your mind to that truth and cause you to see that truth as truth and then submit to it. And you submit to it and you'll experience the power of the Holy Spirit. You want the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome temptation? You want the power of the Holy Spirit to go through the dark times of life? You want the power of the Holy Spirit to trust God when it seems humanly impractical to trust God? You want that power working in your life? Study His Word and submit to the truth as the Spirit reveals it to you. We're going to look next week at the second rhetorical question. And the second rhetorical question is going to look about how salvation is completed. You work out your salvation. Your salvation becomes completed, not in the sense of being justified, but your salvation is completed in the sense that you become more like Christ. That sanctification, that progressive sanctification, it happens the same way that your initial salvation happened. You put faith in what the Holy Spirit revealed to you, and you were saved from your sins. You were justified. You were removed from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And you received the Holy Spirit. You want to become more like Christ? Go right back to the beginning. How did you get saved? You exposed yourself to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit took that and revealed it to you, and you trusted it. You want to grow in your salvation? Expose yourself to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will reveal that truth to you, and you trust in it. It's that simple. You just keep studying the Word of God and let the Spirit change your thinking accordingly. What does David write in Psalm 37? He says, delight yourself in the ways of the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Cultivate faithfulness, and He will do it. Are you delighting yourself in the ways of the Lord? Do you spend time in prayer with Him, fellowship with Him, studying His Word, being around other Christians? Those are all avenues of delighting yourself in the ways of the Lord. If you do that, He's going to give you the desires of your heart, and you will follow the greatest desire in your heart. You always will. He will give you the desire of your heart, and you will follow it. Cultivate faithfulness in God, and He will do that. He will give you the desires in your heart, His desires that He wants you to have. And you can overcome the sinful desires of giving in to sin. You can overcome the sinful desires of doubting Him when times get difficult. It's that work of the Spirit within you. Let's pray. Almighty God, it would be our desire at this time in the service that Your Holy Spirit would take the foolishness of preaching and cause it, Lord, to be the power unto our salvation. We know that that is a job, that is a work that only the Spirit can accomplish. We ask You, Lord, to be pleased to so direct the Spirit now to take this message and use it in such a way that it works out to the furtherance of our salvation. In Christ's name, amen.